Well, thank you very much, Larry and Rhonda and Gary and Larry and Gary. Good morning. I'm wondering, how are the mighty warriors of Peninsula Mission Community Church? Thank you. Thank you again for this preaching opportunity, which I've entitled "The Most High God Reigns Over Everything." Some 4,000 years ago, a Babylonian king was so very proud that God sent a terrible nightmare that only his prophet Daniel could interpret. Nebuchadnezzar was forced to learn three truths about God. First, that he was the preeminent ruler, the God of all gods. Furthermore, that God sometimes worked in profoundly reticent ways. I call it deep heavenly silence. And finally, that he wanted all people to properly respond to this preeminence. The dream's purpose was to convince the king that the Most High rules in the doings of men. Our text reads, "The Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people." We call this doctrine God's sovereignty. It was crucial for Nebuchadnezzar to understand that heaven rules all things. As a matter of fact, God let him lose his mind, crawl in the fields like an animal and eat grass until he was willing to admit it. Listen to his own witness after his recovery from that, what must have been a dreadful ordeal. In verses 34 and 35, "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. My sanity was restored. And then he praised, he honored, he glorified God who lives forever. His dominion is eternal," he goes on. "His kingdom endures forever. All peoples are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with angels and humans. And no one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have I done?' or 'What have you done?'" Wow. God knows how to turn proudness into humbleness. And some say, in my reading, some say Daniel 4 is the finest biblical passage, the clearest passage concerning God's sovereignty. Nobody can stop God from doing what he wants to do. Nebuchadnezzar learned it well, and so must we. So first of these three truths, first, he learned that sovereignty meant God was the preeminent ruler. God rises above the rest as the master of all kings. Like one hymn writer declares, "There's no one like our God, no, not one." And to know the sovereign God is to find peace in life's problems, pressures, trials, temptations. It is to know that God can truly lead us to the best in human experience and to complete satisfaction in life. As Richard Strauss, an author I reference much in putting this message together, writes, "Are these things true? Yes, but for one reason only. They are the eternal and unchanging counsel of the God who is sovereign." That God is the preeminent ruler means that, number one, he is the highest and greatest being. Number two, he controls everything. Nothing is ever out of his control. Number three, his will is absolute. Nothing can happen outside of his will, and no one can deter it. And number four, he does whatever he pleases. That can be difficult for us to really grapple with. So let's scrutinize these four facts. Fact number one, regarding God's preeminent rule, we learn that God is the highest and greatest being. No one equals him. No such possibility ever. The very name, the Most High, by which he revealed himself to Nebuchadnezzar proved it. Isaiah writes, God speaking, "I am the first and last. Apart from me, there is no God." The Hebrew writer puts it concisely. When God made his promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. If God made everything and sustains everything by his power, then he clearly owns everything and has a right to reign over what is his and to do with it whatever he pleases. So the question is, did he make everything? Well, some of my favorite verses, Colossians 1, verse 16, verse 17, we read, all things have been created through Jesus and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I read something interesting in preparing the message this past week. The 2020th verse in the Bible, the 2020th verse, is remarkably Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth shows forth their handiwork. Yes, Jesus made everything for his glory. Furthermore, what he made for himself, he is presently holding together. God the Son is the power that keeps the particles of the universe from flying apart. All things cohere in him. Richard Strauss, the one I referenced earlier, the author of The Joy of Knowing God, a favorite of mine, as I mentioned, it's something I reference a lot when I'm studying the attributes of God. Well, he writes, if he created everything and now takes the necessary steps to make it all stick together, then he must consider it all to be his, end of quote. In Proverbs 16, verse 4, Solomon went so far as to say, the Lord has made all things for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of evil. He didn't cause them to be wicked, but he made them. And somehow he's going to use them, despite their wickedness, to fulfill his eternal purposes. First Chronicles has a great prayer by David. Yours, Lord, is the greatness, power, glory, majesty, splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. God owns everything. All the scriptures attest to that fact. How much is the Lord's? Everything. So as preeminent ruler, God, fact number one, is the highest and greatest being. Fact number two, we learn that our preeminent ruler controls everything. If God owns everything, then he has the right to rule everything. That's what he taught Nebuchadnezzar. In verses 17 and 25, God told him that his delusion of being an animal would go on for seven seasons, and that from the experience he would learn that God rules over human kingdoms and arranges all kingdom affairs. Absolutely nothing is outside the reach of his sovereignty. A godly king named Jehoshaphat found great encouragement in knowing the universe's sovereign God when he faced an alliance of invading armies. He says, Lord, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the nations, kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can resist you. And we too can find great reassurance in knowing that he rules the nations, controls all things while continuing to build his kingdom. Fact number three regarding God's preeminent rule, we learn that God's will is absolute. As we saw last week, God works every circumstance, situation, event after the plan of his own will. If God is sovereign, he either actively causes or intentionally permits everything that happens. That's what the Bible teaches. He controls the weather. He controls the life of every creature. And we may be shocked to learn that God even admits to causing adversity and calamity. Isaiah 45, verse 7, I form the light, I create darkness, I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. That's also confirmed in Exodus 4, verse 11. Think of that. God may purposely program problems into our lives, little problems like the flat tire on a deserted road, or big problems like an undiagnosed illness that disrupts our lives, or my friend Greg Semi's accident in Las Vegas in June. Fact number four, involving God's preeminent rule. We learned that God, and this is hard, this is a hard one, God does whatever he pleases. See that in verse 35. With this fact, it looks as though we have reached the most important point of God's sovereignty. He has the right to do anything he pleases, and we have no right to argue with him about it. Isaiah writes, I am God, there is no other, there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all I please. That's the lesson King Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way, as did a suffering believer named Job. I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted, Job writes. Jesus, he taught the same lesson. Remember the parable of the vineyard laborers? Some were hired throughout the day at different times, but when evening came, the vineyard's owner paid them equally. When some complained, he replied, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with what is mine?" He's saying it's my wage. You agreed to at the start of the day. If I want to give someone more, to the guy who started at 5 p.m. and only worked an hour, then it's my business. It's my money. That's the doctrine, the great doctrine, the comforting doctrine of God's sovereignty. God has a right to do as he pleases with what is his, without asking permission from anyone. And the prophet Isaiah warns, woe unto him that strives with his maker. The apostle Paul takes up the same theme in Romans 9. He writes, who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? So, what did the great king learn about God's sovereignty that we must learn first? He learned that God's sovereignty means preeminent rule, that he is the highest and greatest being there is. He controls everything, that his will is absolute, that he does whatever he pleases. Furthermore, Nebuchadnezzar learned that God's sovereignty sometimes involves profound reticence. And by that I mean heavenly silence, mystery. There are some things we may never fully understand, like why there is war, violence, suffering, racism, bloodshed. But if God is perfectly love, perfectly good, shouldn't his sovereignty be for such purposes? That's an okay question. The comfort I find from deep mystery is found in Isaiah 55. Where God tells us that his ways and thoughts are higher than ours. We won't always understand everything, but we can be confident that God doesn't make mistakes and only does what is best for the follower of Jesus. And that is to make us more, as we saw last week, like Jesus. While there are some things we may never fully understand, there are some things we can know. We do know that God is not the author of sin. We also know that God in his sovereign good pleasure created angels and humans, both with volition, the ability to choose good or evil. Both chose evil, and the sorrows of this world are the direct result. God created man with volition, and he knew that man would choose evil before he ever created him. But he also knew that creating him was the best way to show who the Most High really is, and so bring glory to himself. The beautiful thing is that he has the authority to overrule even man's sin, to accomplish through that sin his good purposes. The psalmist assures us of that when he says, surely the wrath of God, or pardon me, surely the wrath of man will praise God. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego are in the fiery furnace because they defied the wicked king's command, Nebuchadnezzar, to worship him. They are rescued, and Nebuchadnezzar ends up praising God for their willingness to give up their lives for God. And the Bible is filled with such stories of God overruling man's sin. For example, he overruled the evil designs of Joseph's brothers. We remember that story when they sold him into slavery. God used that sin to keep Jacob's family alive through a devastating famine, so that the line through which Messiah was to come, through which the Christ was to come, would be preserved. And Joseph told his brothers in that famous verse, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And we're so thankful for that. Yes, God can turn tragedy into blessing. Does it throughout the pages of Scripture. He did it again when he overruled the deadly designs of the Jewish religious leaders who plotted the death of his son. How did God do it? By laying on Jesus the guilt and penalty of the world's sins. And in doing so, providing forgiveness for humanity. In overruling these murderous plans, God worked things out so that Jesus was born, that we might be born again. Yes, he was made sin, that we might be made righteous. He became a servant, that we might become sons and daughters of the Most High. He died that we might live forever. In other words, as I read recently, he surrendered to hell's worst, that we might attain heaven's best. Tragedy into blessing. And God may be allowing some problem to invade your life right now. As a sovereign God, he could have protected you from it. He could have protected Greg from that semi-crash on the street south of Las Vegas last week, or last June. He could have, with his omnipotence. He has all power, so obviously he has the power to stop problems, to stop tragedy. So we must assume that he has at least allowed it, even if he did not directly cause it. If he let it happen, then he must have some reason for doing so. And Greg has yet to discover that. As a sovereign God, he has the power to use it for good, and he promises to do that for the Christian. As we saw last week I understand, one of Pastor Travis's favorite verses, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And God may remain profoundly reticent, deeply silent in how he does this, mysterious, yet you can be assured that he will do it. I just love this hymn of William Cowper's, where he writes these words. Cowper was a man who suffered from depression. He was also a very, very good friend of John Newton, the slave trader, who eventually became an Anglican priest and touched many lives, including Wilberforce, many, many years ago in England. Anyway, he writes this song. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. I just love that hymn, those words from a man who struggled with mental illness. So, firstly, The opening truth King Nebuchadnezzar learned was that the Most High was the preeminent ruler, the God of all gods. Furthermore, he learned the truth that God's sovereignty sometimes involves profound reticence, which again means that his sovereignty is sometimes silent, mysterious, puzzling, beyond human reason. Finally, our third truth about God's sovereignty: God wants all people to properly respond to his preeminence. The master of all kings demands from his people a proper response. Let's briefly summarize what we've been learning. God has the right to do with us anything he chooses because we belong to him. He made us. Yes, he owns us. And we have no right to argue with him. He controls every circumstance in our lives and always does what is best. The course of life, all that happens to a believer, is, as Strauss writes, established, fixed, and settled by the Lord. Things may be out of control, but God has them under his total control always. God makes no mistakes, not one. Psalm 18, verse 30 is one of the most important verses about sovereignty applied to our lives. It reads, "As for God, his way is perfect." That doesn't allow for mistakes, does it? His way is perfect. We can't always understand how his actions are perfect, but he doesn't expect us to. He expects us to trust him. Trust him like Abraham, who on one occasion said, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" That's a question, but it expects a positive answer. He trusted God to do what was right, even to the point of willingness to sacrifice Isaac, his only son. So the proper response to God's sovereignty is certainly demonstrated by Nebuchadnezzar, but solidified. It was solidified in my mind by Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, early, 3 a.m. actually, Thursday morning. I was struggling, couldn't sleep. I was thinking about the message, as pastors often do. And you know, without me even conjuring this up, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 came across my mind. It was the Holy Spirit. I knew it was. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. To totally trust God to do what is right. To totally lean on his understanding. To totally acknowledge God in all our ways and at all times. With praise and thanksgiving, as Nebuchadnezzar did. God is saying to us when he reveals this comforting, consoling doctrine of sovereignty, I have the right to do with you anything I please. However, all is under control, and I will do only what is best. Trust me. There isn't any cause to worry, complain, or argue. That won't change anything. Just trust me. Let me read four verses from Psalm 119 that have really helped me on my journey through many hardships and helped me understand God. Psalm 119. Verses 67, verse 68. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. You are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. Verse 71. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. Verse 75. I know, Lord, that in faithfulness, that's key, you have afflicted me. One godly lady dying of cancer read these verses and said to her visiting pastor, "You know, I wouldn't trade this experience for anything in the world. I'm right where God wants me to be, and it's good." End of quote. This, in essence, in a nutshell, is the doctrine of God's sovereignty put into practice. That's total trust. Here was a woman yielded to his sovereign will. She had surrendered herself to him, knowing he has a right to do with us as he pleases. If he chooses, he can allow our well-planned holidays to fall through at the last minute, which, by the way, within my own family, just about happened a few days ago. He can allow a loved one to be taken away from us. He already has it worked together for good. And you know what? We can only do one of two things. We can resist him, grumble, complain, accuse him of being unfair, unkind, and end up all stressed out with ulcers or other health issues. Or we can believe that he will work our circumstances, as we saw last week again, for good. So we willingly yield to his sovereign ways and find inner peace and rest. God gave us free will so we can choose. It's our choice. Our sovereign, preeminent ruler has clearly stated that he has provided only one way to experience forgiveness of sins and eternal life in heaven. One of my favorite verses in John 14. He says this through his son, Jesus. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If a sovereign God makes that statement, then I would presume that's the only way. He didn't say, I am a way, a truth, a life. He said, the truth, the life, the way. Would you be willing to recognize that truth this morning? Would you recognize God's sovereignty? Repent of your sin so that you experience his forgiveness and then receive him as your own savior from sin, death, and hell. And so receive him as your master as well. Give him the driver's seat, not the back seat of your life. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, some of these truths are hard to hear and apply to our lives. We don't have all the answers, but we thank you for the various ways you have directed our lives to this very moment. Lord, I pray that we may have the resolve and be willing to trust you more fully in the days ahead, regardless of the circumstances that may come our way. And if there are some here listening in who have never recognized the eternal condemnation that sin brings and have never trusted Christ as their personal savior from their sin, I ask you that right now, in the closing moments of this service, that they would be willing to acknowledge that sin and come to you in the way that you have provided through Jesus. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.